that I may dwell among them. I'll read it again. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, as you can see this morning, by the chart and by the model, we are going to study in a series of Sunday morning sermons the Old Testament tabernacle. And obviously, we're not only employing ear gate, but we're also going through eye gate in order to reach heart gate. Now, you've often heard us observe from this platform that you and I should read the Old Testament in the light of the new. There's a verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that says this, and I quote, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That's Romans 15 and verse 4. That sheds a flood of light on the value of the Old Testament. God is saying, don't neglect the Old Testament history. It was written with you in mind. And it's full of pictures, forecasts, types, shadows, symbols, illustrations that have their realities in Christianity today. And so, with this in view, we're turning to the chapters in Exodus that relate to us the story of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It has been said that the New Testament is in the Old enfolded. And the Old is by the New unfolded. That's a little epigram that's worth remembering. The new is in the old enfolded, but the old is by the new unfolded. And so we're going to look at this symbolism in the light of the New Testament. Now, I'm well aware that in this Sunday morning audience, there are many of you who have never seen this before. This is entirely new to you, and you've got 100 questions in your mind as you look at this tabernacle on the chart or on the model. And so, I want to raise 5 questions and seek to answer them with the help of God. First of all, I want to think with you as to the what. And then the who, the when, the why, and the how. You say, what's that again? First of all, the what. What is this? Just what do we have? Let me explain in a few simple words that this tabernacle was actually a portable shrine. It was erected. It could be dismantled and transported. A building, a material building consisting of wood and gold in some areas, brass, copper, linen, and so on. A variety of materials went into it, and it was then a physical, portable structure. What's the significance of it? You're saying to me this morning, what possible interest do you imagine that I would have in a building built by a nomadic people that lived 2,500 years ago? What difference does that make to us today? What is the significance of it? The New Testament answers that question in four ways. Number one, that tabernacle was a picture of the universe. What? Yes, that's right. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament says that this is a picture of the universe, including heaven. You say, will you please explain in greater clarity? Be glad to. Look, this tabernacle consisted of three areas. Number one, there was the outer court. Number two, there was a sanctuary. Can you see from back there or over at the side? There was a sanctuary. Number three, there was an inner sanctuary known as the holiest of all. This rectangular building, which was the tabernacle itself, consisted of two compartments, the sanctuary and the most holy. All right, have you got it? It was of three areas. This has its answer, I believe, in the three heavens. You say three heavens? What do you mean by three heavens? I thought there was one heaven. There are, according to the Bible, three heavens. Number one, there's the lower heavens of the atmosphere, the clouds. We call that the earth heavens, the heavens of the clouds, the heavens of the birds. Then secondly, there's the planetary heavens, the stellar heavens, those stars, those mysterious worlds that float out there in space. Number three, there's the heaven of heavens, known as the third heaven, the dwelling place of the Most High himself. All right. There's the outer court. Our earth is in the outer court. Then there's the sanctuary. Then there's the second heavens, those other worlds of mystery and immensity out there. And then there's the third heaven, the very dwelling place of the Most High himself, the throne room of the living God and his august and holy court. So the tabernacle is a foreshadowing of the universe. Second, the tabernacle is also a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, this whole thing reflects in scintillating glory the various virtues of Jesus Christ himself. Do you have a scripture for saying that this tabernacle foreshadows Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. And I quote John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 14. Quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You say, well, that isn't what it says in my Bible, sir. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right. But that word in the Greek is literally, the Word became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us. Amazing. just as the living God himself in that early day came down in the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day and dwelt among them. God is saying, I want you to see that that's a picture of what I'm going to do in a more real way by and by. I myself am going to come down, and the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us. Number three, the tabernacle also foreshadows the Christian church. Where does God dwell today? In Westminster Abbey? Or in St. Peter's in Rome? The living God today, beloved, does not dwell in temples made with hands, the Bible says. He dwells in the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 reads like this, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So God by his Holy Spirit dwells in the church today. So that tabernacle back there, which was the temporary dwelling place of God, is a foreshadowing of God's dwelling place today in the church. And fourth and last, it's a picture of the individual believer. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 reads like this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own? So then, the living God by his Holy Spirit today dwells not only in the church corporately, but God by the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer individually. So, have you got it? The answer to the what, the first question, is this, that this tabernacle is an illustration of the universe, of Jesus Christ, of the church, and of the individual believer. Second, when? You say, what do you mean, when? The question is this, when was this constructed? When? The answer? Not when the people of Israel were bond slaves in Egypt, not when they were in captivity to the Philistines, but after they were redeemed by the death of the Lamb and delivered out of Egypt. Did you get it? God spoke to his people after they were redeemed and they were in the desert. You'll notice. It looks like a wilderness. Notice the mountains. Here is the camp. This tabernacle was constructed and set and established on sand so that the people of God were pilgrims at this time. Third question, who was involved in the building of it? I've already partly answered that question, haven't I? It was the people of God. God did not tell Israel, or rather, God did not tell the Egyptians to build him a tabernacle. He did not instruct the Philistines to build him a tabernacle or the Babylonians. He said to his people, redeemed by the sacrificial substitutionary blood of the Lamb, I want you to have a share in this. So, it's only with the people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom God dwells today. The what? The who? And the when? All find their answer in the simple statement that these plans and specifications were given to the people of God after they became the people of God. After they were redeemed and had become pilgrims. They emerged through the waters of the Red Sea into the desert. They traversed that desert for 40 years from Egypt through to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And for 40 years between those two countries, Egypt and Canaan, there were pilgrims. And there, the God who had redeemed them, the God who had delivered them, now became the God who guided them, and the God who provided for them in the manna every morning, and the God who protected them from their adversaries. He's worth knowing, this God. I'm going to tell you how you can get to know him in a real personal, intimate way before we leave this morning. All right. Another question. Why were these instructions given? Why the tabernacle? The answer, or part of the answer, number one, that I may dwell among them. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's where it's underlining, folks. That I may dwell among them. Isn't there a tenderness? Isn't there a beauty about that? You know, the God of this book is not a God who delights to live and dwell in glacial isolation. He's not a God who's afar off on some distant planet taking a mere casual interest in the affairs of men on this planet. He's a God that says, now I've redeemed you. I want to live with you. I want to be part of your life. I want to help solve your problems. I'm giving you your children. I want to help you rear those children. I want to be to you your all in all. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The Lord Jesus delights to share these lives of ours in a very real way. Second, the tabernacle was given in order that the people might learn the holiness of their God. What's that? The God who had redeemed them is a holy God. Did you hear that? A righteous God. A God of light. And who can never compromise that light for the least degree of darkness. God is light, says 1 John chapter 1, and in him dwelleth no darkness at all. And God was saying in this tabernacle structure, I want you to learn that I who dwell in your midst am a holy God. And if I'm going to be approached, it must be on a righteous basis. It must by being honest with me. That's why the brazen altar was the first article of furniture that met the eye when the person, the worshiper, entered through the gate and came into the presence of God. That tells me in one word that the wages of sin is death. It tells me that sin is so utterly abhorrent that sin must be faced and judged either on the part of the sinner or else an acceptable substitute. God is holy. Do you remember the 22nd Psalm where the dying Christ prophetically says, Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God said, I want to be among you. I want to travel with you, but it must be in perfect consistency with my righteous character A third reason why it was given was the corollary of what I've just said, to teach man his sinfulness, to teach man that he, on his own merit, cannot approach the living and the true God, that man is a sinner, that man is lost, that he's condemned, that he's not fit for that blinding presence, that he must come by sacrifice. So, God says, I want to dwell among you. It must be on the ground of righteousness. It also must be on the ground of your honestly acknowledging your unworthiness, your sinfulness, your lostness. And there's only one way of approach, and that's by sacrifice and death, for that is sin's wages. So much for the why. Now then, let me come to the how. How was that tabernacle built? You know, beloved, God could well have instructed the angels to build that tabernacle. He could have given a blueprint to those angels and said, now look, here are the plans and specifications. I want you to get to work. I want you to build this tabernacle. I'll tell you how it's to be built. And those angels would have come up with a perfect job. And then the living God could have put that tabernacle on a cloud. And he could have floated that tabernacle right down into the midst of the camp and said, there it is. There it is. Now come and worship me. He didn't do that at all. Not at all. You know what he did? He said, I'm going to put it on an entirely different basis. I'm going to let you build it. And you'll build it on a voluntary basis. Now to your Bibles. Now to your Bibles, chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it, what's the next word? Willingly, with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now will you turn to the 35th chapter. Over to the 35th chapter. Same book. Now look, please. At verse 5. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a what? Say it. A willing heart. Let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, verse 9, onyx stones, and so on. All right, down the page to verse 21. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made him what? Willing. And they brought the Lord's offering. Verse 22. And they came, both men and women, as many as were what? Willing-hearted. And brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins of red and badger skins brought them. Verse 25, and all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and purple and scarlet and of fine linen, and all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair and so on. Verse 29, and the children of Israel brought a what? A willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart made them what? Willing. to bring for all the manner of the work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. I didn't count the numbers of willings, but over and over again, God said, we'll put this on a voluntary basis. And Moses made the announcement, folks, I've got a wonderful piece of news for you. Our Redeemer God, the God who gives us our breakfast every morning in the manna, and the God who protects us from our foes and who's leading us on to glory, he wants to live with us. And he's given me the blueprints for the tabernacle, and he wants us all to have a part. But it must be on a voluntary basis. There'll be no conscripts in his army. There'll be no press gang on his payroll. It will be on a voluntary basis. Does anyone have any blue? Little pieces of blue? Any blue cloth? Yes, I have. Fine. You don't have to give it, lady. Would you like to give it? Anybody have any onyx stones? Anybody have a little gold? Anybody have a little silver? Has anybody got a little acacia wood? That was that hard, durable wood that grew in the desert. Would you like to give it to the Lord? Any spices among you? Any of you women would like to spin some goat's hair curtains for the tabernacle? Any of you got any seal skins around that would cover the tabernacle and make it impervious to the weather? How about a little linen, a little purple, a little blue, fine twined linen? Yes, I have some, Moses, but it's not very much. I didn't ask how much. I asked if you had it and you'd like to give it. Oh, I'd like to give it. And so, from all over the camp, they came with, I counted these articles, there were 15 of them altogether, enumerated in chapter 25 of Exodus, or is it chapter 35? Doesn't matter. They're listed in both lists. And there were 15 different items that God says you can bring on a voluntary basis. Now, he emphasized two qualities. They had to be willing-hearted, and they're also described as wise-hearted. Two W's, that's easy to remember. Wise-hearted, willing-hearted. Every person whose heart stirred him up. And everyone that was wise-hearted. See, the wise-hearted, the wisdom would suggest the human spirit. The intelligence. The willing-hearted, whose heart stirred him up, that's the emotions. And God can use both. As long as we don't get our heads and our hearts too badly mixed up. They're both involved. The wise-hearted. Here's a man that says, what? God is going to use my little cloth? The living and true God wants to use some of my cloth? Yes. Well, I'd love to give it. I couldn't think of a better use for it. To be made for his dwelling place? Hey, Moses, here it is. Their minds and their hearts work together in unison. The intellect and the emotions combined. And they brought their gifts on a voluntary basis. And you know the result? Look at chapter 35 with me. Look at chapter 35, and look what it says. It says that God guided, in connection with this giving, a man named Aholiab, and he was in charge. Now chapter 36, the 36th chapter, and verse 5. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring wonderful. Did you see it? And the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Imagine having to restrain a bunch of Jews in giving so generously and so heartily to the work of the Lord. The contributions were so great. But Moses had to say no. Oh, you know, friends, I thought, if I had been in that camp and I'd heard the first proclamation, the challenge given by Moses or Aaron or one of the priests, that I could give. And I didn't have very much to give. I don't have any gold. I don't have any silver. Oh, yes, goats here. Yes, I have some goats. Yes, my wife can make spin some goats hair. We have a little bit of fine twine linen. And so we talk it over and we say, do you think we should give that? You know, we were planning to give that fine twine linen and use it in connection with some drapes around the house. And some of those other articles, some of those bits of blue and purple and so on, we had plans, but perhaps we should give them to the Lord. After all, the Lord has done so much for us. And we'll pray about it. Which sometimes means forget it. We'll pray about it for 3 weeks, and we'll think about it, and perhaps the Lord will lead us to give it, you know. It's remarkable how we can talk about the Lord leading us when we are unwilling to do what we really in our hearts know that He wants us to do. But anyhow, we'll talk about it. We'll think about it. We'll turn it over in our minds. We'll see how the others respond first, after all, you know. And so we come to the decision after a couple of weeks, we're going to give it. We're going to give the purple. We're going to give the goat's hair to the work of the tabernacle. And we say, we'll come and give it to Moses. And Moses is out in front of the people and he's saying, I'm sorry, folks. No more. We say, no more. Why, we've been praying about this and we've been thinking about this, taking this step. Moses says, I'm sorry, you're too late. Too late. Too late. Yes, too late. But we want you to use it. We've been planning now. We've made up our... You're too late. You're too late. Moses said, I'm sorry, folks. No more gold, no more silver, no more onyx stones, no more goat's hair, no more fine twine linen. Can't use any more. We've got more than we can use. And we say, oh, we've missed it. Oh, why didn't we give it when we felt the urge? Why didn't we take that step when we knew we should have taken it, and we played around and argued with our own selfish hearts? We're too late. I'm afraid, not my friends, that this is going to be true of some of us who are believers. The Lord wants a voluntary offering. He wants us to come and give. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And at the judgment seat of Christ, some of us are going to have red faces and say, I know it was in Romans 12:1, Lord. I heard it quoted so many times, but after all, I had to attend to... Yes, too late. Missed it. Missed the crown. Missed the approval of God in that day because of the superior claims of selfish interests and motives. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to voluntarily give ourselves to Him. And perhaps some of you are here this morning and you've never turned over your lives to the Lord Jesus in a simple, contrite trust and said, Lord Jesus, I want to get in on this. Let me say in closing, there was only one gate. There was a court of fine twine linen, white linen, all around this tabernacle. There were 280 cubits of white linen. Supposing I were to say, well, I would like to get in on that. the Lord allows me to come into the court, and I'd like to get in. Someone says, fine, you can get in. There's a good wide gate here. It's 20 cubits broad, 30 feet. A cubit, by the way, was 18 inches, so figure it up. This was 20 cubits in width. In other words, 30 feet across. But I say, I don't want to go in that way. I've seen animals going in that way. I've seen bullocks and sheep going in that way. And I'm not going in some barnyard gate. I'm going in on my own way. And so I go and I look around and I say, I'm going to look for a private entrance. I don't belong, actually, of course, I don't like to say this, but I really don't belong to the common herd, you know. And the ordinary people go in there, the animals go in there. I'm going in over here somewhere. I go all around that linen fence. I find no aperture, no opening whatsoever. There is one way, there is one door, there's one means of access. I come through that beautiful gate, or I don't come at all. But I say, I think I'll find out, first of all, where I'm going. I don't know what's in there. I'll look over the top of it. Wait a minute. Do you know how high that court was? It was 5 cubits high. You got it? 7.5 feet. 7.5 feet. I'm about 5.5 feet. I can't see over it. I can't climb over it. God says there's one way of access. But I say, but God, I thought God was broad and wide-hearted and this seems to be so exclusive, so narrow. That's right. That's right. God says you'll come through the gate or you won't come at all. You'll come with the ordinary people or you won't come at all. And the Lord Jesus put this in very plain words in John chapter 10 and verse 9. When he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're going to come into the presence of God and get in on this blessing of salvation, you've got to come through the Lord Jesus. I am the door. How did you get into this church this morning? You came through the door, either that door or the one over here. You came through the door. Nobody came in through the windows or down the chimney. You came in through the door. One step took you from the outside inside this morning. If you take that one step to the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven's glory and died for guilty sinners on the cross, and you say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to just trust you. I take that step. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. One door, one way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by the church, not by the sacramental table or the baptismal font or pool. You come by Christ, or you don't come at all. Will you come and receive him as Lord and Savior and trust him and enter by the door? If you do, you'll step into the blessing and the reality of God's salvation. Blessed God, we thank thee this morning for the simplicity and for the glorious reality of salvation through him who came from heaven and tabernacled among us. May the Holy Spirit himself take this simple morning message and use it to the blessing of hearts. We ask it for the glory of Christ. Amen.